I'm here to remind you that the Christian hope is not the immortality of the soul, because Jesus died, he was delivered up to death, and God the Father raised him to life by the power of the Holy Spirit. Your hope is the resurrection of the body. And so, some point future, if you're a Jesus follower and a child of God, you'll get a resurrection body, and you'll talk like this, because you'll get glorified resurrection vocal cords. I still find people in Canada, as I crisscross the country, telling me where I'm from. Here's a little piece of bonus material for you. If you meet a new Canadian, don't inform them where they're from. Ask them where they're from. So I'll go into Starbucks, and there's some crazy, hopped up, over-caffeinated, hyperactive barista wearing skinny jeans that make my eyes water. And they'll say, "What part of Australia are you from?" And I'll say, "I'm not from that penal colony, thank you very much." The Scottish rugby team was traveling through Australia several years ago, and at customs and immigration, the border patrol guard said to one of the rugby players, "You got a criminal record?" And the member of the rugby team said, "Why? Is it still mandatory?" So no doubt there'll be one Australian in here who'll want to meet me in the parking lot. So that'll be fun. That'll be fun. Now, I'm from Scotland, and Jesus relocated me to North America 20 years ago, and it's my privilege to be part of C2C's national team. And I just wanted to give you a little snapshot for a couple of reasons. It gives you a context of what I'm about, and maybe it'll provoke you to prayer, encouraged by the fact that God is on the move. We're in a very dark nation. Canada leads the planet since World War II in rapid de-Christianization. Back in 1961, an epic year, the year I was born, and you say, "Wow, you don't look that old." Thank you very much. The year I was born, 1961, one half of 1% of Canadians would say they had no religious affiliation whatsoever. Now it's 1 in 4. And thankfully, we don't do the arithmetic. God alone does the arithmetic. But millions and millions of Canadians are lost without God, without hope in the world. So that's stark. That's sober. That's disturbing. So sometimes that causes me to be unsettled as I put my Scottish cranium on my Scottish pillow at night. But what encourages me is all across the country, God is deploying frontline missionaries. And in our network, we've got gospel workers deployed on Vancouver Island, Northern Ontario, urban centers, working amongst First Peoples, working amongst new Canadians, involved in missional experimentation, involved in classic church planting. But the goal really isn't to plant churches. The goal is found on that scripture at the back end of the video, which is actually etched on the Peace Tower in Parliament Hill, that he shall have dominion from sea to sea. Our goal is that the fame and name and glory and kingdom of Jesus would expand from coast to coast. And we'd invite you to stand with us in prayer. Some of us set our watches and our iPhones to 10:02. And so I found myself even preaching in Met Bible Church in Ottawa, which is this big old honking mega church, and at 10:02 in the pulpit, oh, my iPhone goes off. Now, why do we set our phones to 10:02? Because in Luke 10, verse 2, Jesus said, "Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest field." So I would ask you, please, to consider set your iPhone, standing with us in prayer, that God would deploy more gospel workers. The harvest is plentiful. It's a day of immense challenge, but it's a day of incredible opportunity. And pray that these workers would receive the financial resources they need, and more importantly, the supernatural empowerment of the Holy Spirit. But there's a danger. You and I can simply sit in the nosebleed section of a church building Sunday after Sunday and cheer people on, the voices of whom you heard, people like Chris McGregor planting a church in Montreal, where in the province of Quebec, less than one half of 1% of the population would be evangelical Christians, which actually means there's more evangelical Christians in the Islamic Republic of Pakistan than there is in Quebec. And so you hear him and you go, good for you, good for Yancey, God bless you. And you cheer them on from a distance. Or you heard some local lads there, Chris Martins and Brett Landry, gospel proclaimers, gospel ninjas who've planted churches in the city of Vancouver. And you think, good for you, lads, we'll cheer you on. But here's the amazing thing, that God has called you to get in on the game. God has called you to participate in the mission of Jesus. Following Jesus is inseparably linked with being on mission with Jesus. That's the New Testament idea, which is finally and fully authoritative. We've subscribed to another idea that mission is for a spiritual elite. But Jesus says to every one of us, come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And the challenge of Jesus we want to explore this morning is found in John's Gospel, chapter 20, verses 19 to 29, where he challenges his ancient followers who are paralyzed by fear, who've barricaded themselves into a safe house to join him in his mission. And his words resound today in 2015. So let's read together from John 20, verse 19. It says, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. A week later, his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And now here's two bonus verses for you this morning. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, that it is flawless, that it is true, that it is living and active. It can cut through our hearts, our minds, our loyalties, our allegiances. It can cut through deception, and we pray that your word would cut through this morning, that your word would liberate us this morning. Jesus, you've said you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. So we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit, the truth of the word of God would land in our hearts, and that you would enable us to receive your word with repentance and joy. Jesus, we thank you that you've said the words you speak are spirit and life. So we pray that we would hear your life-giving, challenging, soul-stirring, affection-altering voice this morning. Lord, disturb us. Lord, unsettle us. Lord, heal us, console us. But Master, speak. Your servants are listening. We say this in your strong and matchless name, Lord Jesus. Amen. So in the passage that we've read together, we are wrestling with John's Great Commission and really attempting to answer in the time we've got together this morning this question, what will it take to follow Jesus on mission if the idea can be supported? And it can, because it's there across the pages of Scripture, that when God puts his hand on you and draws you into his family, when God handpicks you, he handpicks you for mission. And so, when you hear the summons and invitation of Jesus, come follow me, it's an invitation to follow him into the world on mission, into your world, into your postal code, into your workplace. Bill Eason has said the whole point of the Christian life is to follow Jesus on mission. But then we've got to wrestle with the related question, what will it take for us to follow Jesus on mission? If Jesus calls us to boldly go, what does that mean and what does that look like? We need to understand that this passage isn't an addendum or an afterthought. It isn't like an apostolic post-it note that John puts on a parchment as an afterthought. It's pivotal. It's a pivotal passage. John's been building theological and Christological momentum. It's a pinnacle passage that we've read together. It's a concluding passage because in verses 30 and 31, John makes a startling claim that there were mounds and mounds of material not included in his gospel. And all of that material would shout loudly the greatness and power of Jesus. And John reveals here his agenda. Every gospel writer had a theological agenda or a purpose, and he spells it out. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is Messiah, God's anointed King, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. And here in this passage, we're confronted with the exhilarating and unnerving words from Jesus. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. John 1:14 tells us Jesus came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And as we read John's gospel in particular, but the other gospels, we become aware that Jesus functioned with full awareness of his identity. He knew who he was, and he knew why he had come. Now, some time ago, I was hanging out with my buddy Tom, who's an ex-Catholic, and left the Catholic Church at 19. But we have lots of substantial, significant conversations about Jesus. So Tom's kind of like low-hanging fruit. You know, some people you need to kind of cajole them into a spiritual conversation. It just kind of spills out to Tom. And one time we were hanging out in a pub, you know, having diet ginger ale with lime and a pink umbrella or something like that. And Tom turned to me and he said to me, Bill, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, whatever that means? I said, yes, Tom, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and I'll tell you what it means, what it really, really means, what it means, what it means, what it really, really means. And he says, what does it mean? What does it really, really mean? And I said, Tom, it means that Jesus was fully man as if he was not God, and fully God as if he was not man, at the same time without contradiction. It's a mystery. We know that's what Paul's talking about when he speaks of the mystery of godliness. He's not talking about the mystery of a sinful, rebellious human being morphed into a godly individual. He's wrestling with this incredible mystery that we'll celebrate and focus on in the run-up to Christmas, in the season of Advent. This is something Jesus was fully aware of. He was fully aware that he was, and he now is, the eternal, uncreated Son of God, beloved by the Father. And this is a theme we find in John's Gospel, that Jesus is fully aware of who he is, and he's also operating with a profound sense of sentness. So in John chapter 5, verse 36, Jesus says, I have testimony weightier than that of John. So Jesus has said there's no one greater born of woman than John. But actually now Jesus says, but you know what? My testimony, my words have more substance than John. And you say, well, how in the world could he say that? He said, for the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing testify that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. Then in John 6, 44, Jesus says, the Father has sent me. Then he picks up this theme again in John 8, 16 through 18. the Father has sent me. John 13:20, the Father has sent me. And in his high priestly prayer in John 17:18, Jesus is pouring out his heart to the Father. And he says, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. So Jesus was fully aware of two powerful realities. He was and is the beloved Son of the Father, and he was sent by the Father into the world on a rescue mission. And here in the passage that we've read together, that idea resonates, but it goes even deeper and further. Because Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Jesus here in John 20 echoes his high priestly prayer with a mandate, a commission, an invitation, and a summons in this pivotal passage. Leslie Newbegin argued that if the church understands that, quote, participation in Christ means participation in his mission to the world, the church will always be turned outward to the world. David Bosch, the South African missiologist, said, the church exists in being sent and building up itself for the sake of its mission. And that's why a movement like the Lausanne movement could convene a congress in Metro Manila in 1989 under the motto and the mantra, the whole church, taking the whole gospel to the whole world. And here in this passage, we find three challenges from Jesus if we want to follow him on mission. Three challenges that help us clue in on this question, what will it take to really follow Jesus on mission? But we've got to deal with a foundational question first. Do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? So John, the Apostle John, who writes this and leaves this sacred record for our inspiration and instruction, is the beloved disciple, which is a polite religious way of saying Jesus' best mate. Oi, my name's John. I'm Jesus' best mate. You can call me the beloved disciple, but I know I'm his favorite. And so that's John, the beloved disciple. You know, it might have affected the circulation if he said the one who was Jesus' favorite in the Gospels, the one who was the apple of his eye. I mean, that might have caused a stir, just as it's bothering some of you this morning. I'll say that to religious people. I'll say to people, I'm Jesus' blue-eyed boy. He's told me I'm his favorite, and it just winds them up. It winds them up. How can I support that? Well, I understand that the same affection the Father has set on the Lord Jesus is the same affection that he set on me, and that makes me his favorite. Booyah! That makes me his favorite. That's good news. I'm very pleased that God is very fond of me and has set his kindness and affection upon me. But you also, if you're an adopted child of God, you can also say you're God's favorite kid as well. But if you like to wind up religious people, just don't explain it. It's more fun that way. So John has a particular nearness to Jesus, and he's the one at a dinner party who's leaning his head on Jesus' chest on the sofa. They're just kind of lounging around because they've had a lot to eat, and he's the one who puts his head on Jesus' chest. So close to Jesus, he can hear the heartbeat of Jesus. And mission flows from proximity and personal relationship with Jesus, where we're so close to Jesus, we're so intimately connected to Jesus. We've got such a devoted, passionate pursuit of Jesus that characterizes our life, that mission spills out of that. Do you know Jesus? John 1 verse 12 says, to as many as received him, gave he the right to be called the sons of God or the children of God. Have you received Jesus? Because this is foundational, but we should never assume it. As I preach in churches all across Canada, I find churches are populated with people who are on the spiritual periphery looking in and who are maybe part of a great company of believers and part of a great church, but they've never made that step of faith of putting their trust and confidence in Jesus. I got a friend who is an evangelist. His name is Ioannis Iagonis. Well, that looks really clumsy on a business card. The Reverend Ioannis Iagonis. Oh, what does it mean? He's a Greek Cypriot. It actually means John. But if you're a 56-year-old man, you're not going to put John on your business card. because that's what you call a four-year-old. Hello, little John. John, could you give me your business card, please? Would you like some warm milk and cookies, John? John. So it's not very good for marketing and promotion if he has a website called John John Ministries. So he goes by the name of J. John. Now, doesn't that sound more cosmic? J. John, evangelist to the solar system. And so he was in India several years ago. And when he was in India, he met Mother Teresa, because that's what you did. You go to India, you go to Calcutta, you go to Mumbai. Or back then, it was just called Bombay. And you see Mother Teresa. And so he met Mother Teresa. And he said to her, "Hello, Mother Teresa. My name is J. John, evangelist to the solar system." And she said, "Mr. J. John, do you know Jesus?" And he was gobsmacked. He said to her, "Mother Teresa, you dim little nun, I'm an evangelist. I tell people about Jesus." And it's kind of like the Clash of the Titans. She's like 4'10" in high heels, except nuns can't wear high heels. And he's like 5'3". He said, "Mother Teresa, it's my job to tell people about Jesus." And she said, "Do you know Jesus?" Then he said something stupid again. And she said, "Do you know Jesus?" So never assume. And I can't assume. Do you know him? Come here, you'll learn a lot about him. But has he set your heart on fire? Is he the focus of your affections? Can you say Jesus of Nazareth is alive and well? And he is a living, disruptive presence in my heart, because he is my Lord, my King, my ruler, my healer, my guide, and my friend. Having said that, what does it mean to follow Jesus on mission? Well, as we look into John 20, we discover Jesus calls you to give up home field advantage. So you've got to settle with the issue, will you give up home field advantage? We know home field advantage is huge in sports, unless you're the Vancouver Canucks, and then it's inconsequential. But in NFL, which is entertaining and beckoning many of the men folk here to be couch potatoes for the afternoon, we know for the Seattle Seahawks, home field advantage is huge. So there's lots of penalties for delay of game because of the cauldron of noise 135 miles south of here in Seattle, Washington. Home field advantage is huge in a proper sport, which I call football and you Philistines call soccer. Home field advantage is huge. But sports, at the end of the day, are inconsequential. But Jesus is the God who gave up home field advantage. Philippians 2, there's a hymn enshrined in the scriptures that celebrates Jesus as the God who gave up home field advantage. He is the Word who became flesh, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son, and He becomes fully human. And He gives up the splendor, the majesty, the acclaim, the safety, the dazzling, sanitized, holy arena of heaven is left behind, because Jesus is the God who gave up home field advantage. The early church celebrated and adored in Jesus of Nazareth the God who gave up home field advantage. To be on mission with Jesus, you've got to be willing to give up home field advantage. I've got a friend who was out in rural Derbyshire doing postgraduate studies and wandered into the local pub. And part of British pub culture is pub quiz, where, you know, what's the longest river in the world? What is Elvis's third gold record? All those useless things that have no bearing in life suddenly have a relevance all of their own in pub quiz night. And one of the questions was, in which movie did Kevin Costner play a corpse? And my friend, being a smart aleck, piped up, every movie he's ever been in, he played a corpse. And there was a voice from the other side, the pub, in a Californian accent said, "Excuse me, that's my son-in-law you're talking about." So True story. So if you open your mouth and say something nasty, you never know who might be there. But it's true. And in one movie that he played a corpse, he played a farming corpse called Ray Kinsella, who was facing bankruptcy, which is pretty scary. And he hears a voice, which initially thinks it's his wife talking in her sleep. If you build it, they will come. And he looks at her, but her lips aren't moving, and he knows she's not a ventriloquist. And then he can hear the voice at the most inopportune, unsettling times. If you build it, they will come. If you build it, they will come. And so, somehow he exegetes that weird phrase to mean that he should clear away his cornfields, which are revenue-generating crop fields for a near bankrupt farmer, and build a baseball diamond there. How he could get from, if you build it, they will come, to a baseball diamond in the middle of nowhere is beyond me. Don't ask me to explain the movie. And shoeless Joe Jackson appears. His dad appears through the cornfield. They play catch. What's the purpose of the film? I have no clue. But most North American churches take their cue from, if you build it, they will come. You build a stunning cathedral, an amazing religious campus. You get ministry technicians to build ministry programs. And we think, if you build it, they will come. That if we build programs, they will come. And they'll be sucked into the electromagnetic field of our redemptive influence. But Jesus calls us with these words, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you, to move beyond field of dreams and to get up close and personal with our community, with our town, with our strata, with our neighbors, because lots of them won't come. I did a consultation with a church that has now closed its doors, unsurprisingly. And the thread of conversation amongst the leaders was, we need to get more people through these doors. We need to get more people through these doors. And my colleague and I were saying, no, it's not about getting people through these doors. It's about sending God's people out through the doors into community. It's about gathering and scattering. It's not about our seating capacity. It's about our sending capacity. If we take seriously the words of Jesus, we'll move into our community and move beyond field of dreams. So Jesus says, give up home field advantage. But Jesus also calls you to gospel urgency. And this raises the intriguing question, will you, as an act of wild obedience, step out into a broken world with gospel urgency? Jesus utters some strange words in John 20, verse 23. He says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now, what is he saying? Is he saying the apostles had authority to dispense forgiveness, to pronounce absolution? Clearly, that can't be the case. In Mark chapter 2, there's the record of a paralyzed man lowered through a hole in a roof right into a crowded room, and he lands at the feet of Jesus. And Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. And people mutter under their breath, who does he think he is? Only God can forgive sins. So Jesus, who's got ears like a bat and can read unspoken words, says, to demonstrate that the Son of Man has authority on the earth to forgive sins, I say to you, rise, get up, take your bed and walk. So Jesus' critics understood a theological bedrock truth. Only God can forgive sins. That hasn't shifted by the time we get into John 20. But what Jesus is communicating here with urgency in his messianic voice is the startling, sober idea that if we don't declare the message of forgiveness, people can't receive forgiveness. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. There's an urgency here in Jesus' voice. Jesus is looking for broken people with broken hearts to be heralds of the gospel and agents of healing. He stands before them, shown his wounds, and he says, as the Father has sent me, broken, so I'm sending you. But he invites you to receive a broken heart. And I joined C2C Network almost 4 years ago. I had 10 interviews, CAT scan, MRI, you know, had to run a half marathon, had to swim to Vancouver Island and back, and then get on a mountain bike. Not quite, but it was a lot of due diligence. And in the course of conversations with the man who is both my friend and my boss, Gord Fleming, he said, I don't believe in job descriptions. And I thought, hallelujah, because my mission statement is, don't fence me in. I don't like job descriptions, but I do have a job description because Revenue Canada wants a job description. But Gord said, don't believe in job descriptions, but if you did have a job description, it would consist of three things. One, stick close to Jesus. Two, pray that God will break your heart for the lost. And three, do whatever it takes to fulfill the mission. I mean, that's not a bad job description. Guess what? That's your job description. I'm sharing it with you this morning. Your assignment, if you choose to accept it, is to stick close to Jesus, pray that God will break your heart, and do whatever it takes to fulfill the mission. This Scotsman will self-destruct in 5 seconds. I got a friend who crashed the party at the Lausanne Congress in Switzerland in 1974. His dad was an evangelist. He was an uninvited adolescent interruption. And there's all these theologians, missionary strategists, evangelists hanging out under the motto, let the earth hear his voice. And he bumped into Bob Pierce, the founder of World Vision, and asked him a question. He said, Dr. Pierce, how can I become a man of God? And Dr. Bob Pierce says, find out what breaks the heart of God and pray it'll break your heart also. Now, my friend Lowell took that as a prophetic word. He didn't realize Bob Pierce said that to everybody. But it's still true. Find out what breaks the heart of God and pray that it'll break your heart. It breaks the heart of God that your neighbors are mired in self-sufficiency and dysfunction and brokenness, and that their marriage is characterized by quiet loathing and contempt. It breaks the heart of God that you've got family members who've never heard you share the good news of Jesus, and they're dead in their trespasses and sins. It breaks the heart of God that across this beautiful, dark, broken, crazy, free, addicted country that we live in, Canada, maybe 30 million Canadians are lost and don't know Jesus, and many of them are largely ignorant about the claims of Christ. So we say, Lord Jesus, give us your heart for the lost. If you want to follow Jesus on mission, you say, Jesus, I want to be your hands and your feet by the power of the Holy Spirit. By your grace, I want to be your mouthpiece, and I want your heart to invade my heart. For a church like Tawasin Alliance Church to follow Jesus on mission, to boldly go on mission with Jesus and get up close and personal with the community, the church must know the community in order to love the community and serve the community. That means leaders and laity alike, exegete the community. Do you know your neighborhood and its issues? You say, no, I live in my castle. Well, get outdoors, even in the rain. Walk and pray and say, Lord, give me your heart for my neighborhood. Show me what you're doing here, Lord. Drive around, talk to people. I was speaking at a conference and a pastoral couple came up to me and said, so how could we exegete our community? How can we understand the spiritual landscape and the needs? I said, ask people. I mean, it's not that hard. It's maybe awkward. You just say, I want to know. What do you see the biggest challenges and the greatest joys of living in this community? What is God doing already, and what can you bring to the party? Have you identified what is your parish, who lives in your parish, who you are called of by Jesus to love, serve, and reach? What are the needs in your community that you can serve with great love in Jesus' name? What are the beachheads and barriers for planting the gospel? Where are the access areas for boldly and winsomely gossiping the gospel? A church on mission will know its community and wrestle with the big question. Who are we and how has God graced and gifted us to be a blessing to this community? Jesus calls you to gospel urgency. Lastly and thirdly, but super important, Jesus invites you to be filled with his Spirit. Will you boldly go in the power of the Holy Spirit? So Jesus invades the disciples' fear and awkwardness and spiritual paralysis with his presence. And he says, peace be with you, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. And he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. And of course, we could play theological gymnastics with that. How is this possible before Pentecost? And be guilty of adventures in missing the point. Because the point is, he wants to breathe Holy Spirit life and power into his disciples. And the point is, you and I can't live on fruitful mission without the power and energy and fullness and influence and leadership and guidance of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says in John 15, without me, you can do nothing. Are you enjoying Holy Spirit empowerment? Jesus called you to reach Tawasin with the gospel, to make him famous here in this part of the Lower Mainland. Jesus called you to be an agent of redemption and healing so that lives can be transformed for the glory of God. And that's an impossible assignment. That's why Zechariah 4:6 shouts at us from the Old Testament, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. R.T. Kendall, in his book Holy Fire, in the prologue, and the prologue's actually worth the price of admission. Read the whole book, but if you like, just tear out the prologue and put it in your pocket the next time you're in chapters. And but don't tell them I said that. You're on your own when the RCMP get you. But Kendall says, there's been a silent divorce in the church, speaking generally between the Word and the Spirit. When there is a divorce, sometimes the children stay with the mother, sometimes with the father. In this divorce, you have those on the Word side and those on the Spirit side. What is the difference? Those on the Word side stress earnestly contending for the faith once delivered to the saints, expository preaching, sound theology, rediscovering the doctrines of the Reformation, justification by faith, sovereignty of God. Until we get back to the Word, the honor of God's name will not be restored, says Kendall. What is wrong with this emphasis? Nothing. It is exactly right, in my opinion. Those on the Spirit side stress getting back to the book of Acts, signs, wonders, and miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit, with places being shaken at prayer meetings, get in Peter's shadow and you are healed, lie to the Holy Spirit and you are struck dead. Until we recover the power of the Spirit, the honor of God's name will not be restored. What is wrong with this emphasis? Nothing. It is exactly right, in my opinion. The problem is neither will learn from the other. But if these two would come together, the simultaneous combination would mean spontaneous combustion. God, take my dry and empty life and let me be a locus of spontaneous spiritual combustion. What's the quality of your relationship with the Spirit of the living God? You're a child of God. You're indwelt by the Spirit of God. Because the Apostle Paul says, if you have not the Spirit of Christ, you're none of his. But does he have his way? Are you sensitive, attentive, and obedient to his voice? Do you know his power, his presence, his energy, his leadership? Is he a theological abstraction, or is he God's empowering presence in your heart and life? Do you know what it's like? Are you living under a cloudless heaven filled with an unquenched, ungrieved Holy Spirit? Jesus didn't die on the cross and pour out his lifeblood to reconcile us to God and secure forgiveness for you to drag yourself from here to eternity. Part of your birthright as a blood-bought child of God is to walk under the anointing and power in agency of the Holy Spirit. Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Are you felt? And you say, yep, but a leak. Okay, get filled again. No one in Scripture or in Christian biography, A.W. Tozer tells us, was ever filled with the Spirit who did not know he had been. And nowhere was anyone filled who did not know when. And no one was ever filled gradually. Do you know what it is? To enjoy the fullness and power and presence of the Holy Spirit. So what do we do with all this now? We take our cue from Thomas. Remember Thomas? He's the back end of the story. He misses the startling, life-giving, trajectory-altering commission of Jesus. He misses that moment where the quaking, fear-struck disciples are awestruck by the resurrected Jesus. They're barricaded into a safe house, but Jesus appears before them in the middle of the safe house because he's more real than any brick wall. They discover he's Jesus who is wounded and broken, yet resurrected and triumphant, who lives forever by the power of his indestructible life. And Thomas misses all of that, and he hears some of the scuttlebutt. Jesus is back from the dead. Says, unless I can take my bony Thomas finger and shove it in his nail print and take my hand and shove it in his side where the soldier pierced his side with a spear. Don't give me any of this talk of resurrection. And then Jesus appears to Thomas and says, Thomas, inspect me at your pleasure. Doesn't take Jesus up in the offer. He hurls himself at the feet of Jesus with these words, my Lord and my God. And so the baseline issue for you is this, surrender. Just like Thomas, surrender. Thomas goes from a skeptic, or maybe an investigating, I want my own encounter with Jesus. Did he have the heart of a skeptic, the mind of a scientist? Don't know. But the end of the story is, Thomas is a martyr for the sake of the gospel. Speared to death in India so that Jesus' name and glory and fame could spread in that subcontinent. And it all starts with surrender. Here I am, Lord, broken, confused, sinful, prone to wander, but I surrender. Jesus, my Lord and my God. Let's pray. I'm going to pray in a moment. Worship team are joining me here on the platform, and they'll help us respond to God in song momentarily. But I invite you just to, in the stillness, settle. What has Jesus said to you this morning? And what are you going to do about it? The launch pad into mission is the posture of Thomas. Surrender. My life is not my own. I've been bought with a price. Surrender. You are my Lord and my God. Surrender. No agenda imposed on you, Jesus. Your agenda burned in my heart, Jesus. No 5-year plan, Jesus. It's in the shredder. Your plan, your wisdom, your ways, I will follow. Surrender. Don't know what the response culture is here. Never asked, so here we go. But this morning, if Jesus is calling you to surrender, I'd like to pray for you. So I'd invite you just to stand to your feet as an act of surrender and just say, in your own way, just like Thomas, no agenda. I want to be yours, Jesus. I want to be fully yours. My Lord, my God, my King. I invite you to stand to your feet. And I would love the privilege of praying for you this morning. You stand. God bless you. Father, we thank you for those, your dearly loved children, who are standing upstairs and downstairs as an act of surrender. And we pray this won't just be a religious mechanism or a ritual, but it's a signal, Lord, here we are. We don't want to play games anymore, Jesus. Here we are. We don't want to piddle around in the shallows. We don't want to live in the shadows. We want to live fully for you. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that you surrendered fully for us and that you have purchased us, ransomed us, redeemed us by your blood. And here we stand as an act of surrender, saying, Jesus, be my Lord, my God. Do what you will with me, Lord Jesus. I'll go where you want me to go. I'll do what you want me to do. I'll say what you want me to say. We're yours, Jesus. You can disrupt our postal code. You can disrupt our business plan. You can mess with our bank account. We give you full access, great and holy King. But we also declare that we can't do it in our own strength. We're frail. We're weak. We need your power. So as we stand here as an act of surrender, I pray that you would fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit and that we would be energized by your love and your power. We say this in your great name. Amen. God bless you.